Grape clusters will soon appear. Wine will soon be flowing with prophetic proclamation. Isaiah envisioned spears turned into pruning hooks in chapter 2. It was like AK-47s melted down into tools to harvest grapes. A sign of peace is the pruning knife or hook. This is the tool the vintner would use to prune a vine's branch in the vineyard to get a greater wine harvest. There's a wonderful book called The Spirituality of Wine. Eugene Peterson writes the foreword to it. And in it, he said, Jesus is by far the most prominent person to deal with wine and viticulture in the New Testament. So, I'm going to open a bottle of wine to start this sermon. And no, maybe I will share some. I don't know. The glass I have here is a glass from Palestine when we were in Israel. We went into Palestine for a couple, 3 days. We stayed there with wonderful people, Muslim people, they're Christian people. And we went to a store that Brian has very, very good friends there, and they make these glass goblets. And it's beautiful, and I want us to think this morning of Jesus taking the war between the Israelis and the Palestinians and the Israelis, and he somehow can bring beautiful wine out of that. It's a miracle. We can sit and blame the Palestinians. Others want to blame, as it's been going on in our culture, the Israelis. But Brian will tell you that on both sides, he has Christian friends that are losing their children, their babies, their wives and their mothers, their sisters and their brothers. Worshippers of Jesus being killed on both sides of the wall. That's the gospel right there. When Brian goes in, he's just texting me, he's going into Nepal to teach grad school there, but he said, you know, I do for the U.S. Embassy those negotiations between Palestinians and Israelis all the time. And he's been working since the war. And he will say, they get so upset with me because both sides will say, I cannot tell which side you're on. He said, because I'm the side of Christ, reconciliation, and peace. That's the gospel. Jesus assumes that people understand winemaking. Just like farmers in Eastern Washington often assume that people understand hay culture. He was this person who lived out the parables. Sometimes he acted the parables out. His life story, what he was doing, he was living a parable. Other times he would talk in this creative, artsy way and create these pictures and stories that pulled people in. I want to say, I could say to you baseball, and I just assume that you know three strikes, you're out, four balls, you get a walk, a home run, a triple, a double, and a single. You even understand a ground rule double. When Jesus talked about wine and wine making and viticulture, everyone understood it in that world. God's blessing in Joel 2:19 is seen in the abundance of new wine. The picture on the screen is from Portugal. Two wine trucks collided. I'm surprised there's not people in the streets with big straws. And there, it's just flowing through the streets. That's wine in the streets of Portugal. That's a picture of the prophets in the Old Testament. Zechariah 8, images that vine producing clusters of grapes of fruit as a sign of God's favor to the people of Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, viticulture and wine became metaphors, images, pictures, experiences of the relationship between God and his people. Think of Numbers 13, the Valley of Eshkol. I love that word, Eshkol. It means cluster of grapes. That's what it was called, the Valley of Eshkol. Israel's spies went into the land. Could they conquer the land? They had to report. And they came to the Valley of Eshkol, and they cut off a single cluster of grapes that took two men to carry. The image of wine and grapes and cluster and vine became interwoven into the life of Israel. I tell you, I mean, Alice's party for the women, I mean, it's right by Cave B. That's what it says in our bulletin. You know, we should go to Cave B with our Bibles. And we should just walk through the vineyards and dream of God's relationship with us. That's Jesus' picture to us. Psalm 80, Israel is the vine that's brought out of Egypt in Psalm 80, in that prayer. In Psalm 80, it prays that God drove out the nations and he planted his vine in the land. The vine is Israel. Israel the vine. But the vineyard was not cared for and allowed boars to ravage it. It was cut down. And the prayer is that God to watch over his vine, to watch over Israel. But Israel becomes rotten to the core. The grapes just rot, Jeremiah 2. The poor and the needy are drop-kicked to the margins and ignored. Justice is turned into violence. And God said, I planted you a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt, wild vine? Israel is the vine. Isn't it interesting that Jesus in John 15 takes that whole Old Testament picture and he says, I am the vine. I am Israel. That's what he's saying there. Everything going on in the Old Testament comes down into Jesus Christ. The Old Testament says Israel's the vine. Now Jesus is saying he's the vine. It's all coming down to him. Out of Jesus comes the wine that gives life. In medieval Christian art, it's on the front of your bulletin and it's on the screen. The wine press crushes Jesus. The wine of his blood is the hope of the world. Jesus is crushed like grapes. You know those movies where they have the big vats and they get in there and they start dancing and they crush it with their feet. Think of that when you're drinking a glass of wine. But Jesus is crushed like that. Do we think of Jesus being in there and they're just jumping on him? That's the picture. So you get George Herbert and his poem. The poem on the front, I didn't give it all, but I'm going to give it right now, the whole thing. It's called The Agony. The Agony. Who would no sin let him repair unto Mount Olivet? There shall he see a man so wrung with pains that all his hair, his skin, his garments bloody be. Sin is that press and vice which forceth pain to hunt his cruel food through every vein. Who knows not love, let him assay and taste that juice which on the cross a pike did set again a broach. And then let him say, if ever he did taste the like, love is the liquor sweet and most divine, which my God feels as blood, but I as wine. I have a wooden cross, I have a wooden sign in my study with the quote on it from Aristotle. It was given to me by a former colleague at the academy. Wine makes everyone hopeful. Duh, great quote. Jesus says, remain in me the wine vine. That's what he says. In John 15, how many times do we read, remain in me the wine vine, or I'm going to remain in you, that word. Verse 4, remain in me. Verse 4, as I also remain in you. Verse 4, no branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in me. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Verse 5 and verse 6, if you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away. If you remain in me, verse 7, and again in verse 7, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. Verse 9. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love. In verse 11, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. And then in verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will remain. Same word all the way through. What do you think in that passage he wants to drill into your head and my head? Remain. Your following Jesus and my following Jesus can be summed up in a single word. You know, I thought about this, Chet, this week. I just thought, I was hoping you were here because I'm going to give you an assignment for the church this week, okay? Okay, so I want you to have Kristen take you to a tattoo parlor. And I want you to get the word remain tattooed right here on your shoulder and show us. Yeah, because that word sums up what it means to be a Christian. We're remaining in Jesus. And everything we do is going to be to remain in him. If you walk into my study, you will find that I remain there. There are hats and socks and sweatshirts and t-shirts and African monkeys and Asian conversation pieces and books and pictures and rocks. Please, you can go in there anytime. I don't have to be there. You can just wander through. Take things off. Look at them. Take it if you want. I have made my home there. It's a small place, but my life is on every wall. My loves, Carrie, and the kids are everywhere in symbol and image. My journey is visual. My life is reflected in the paraphernalia that is plastered on walls and tucked between rocks. A fine-tooth search would discover the inappropriate, but it is part of the story of my life. It's the life that's being recreated into the beauty of Jesus by remaining in Jesus. Are you actively seeking to remain in Jesus? That's the question. Are you begging Jesus to remain in you? Jesus meets a woman at the well. She's very sexual. Jesus doesn't care. He talks with her, does so many things inappropriate to the culture. And while pulling her into conversation and relationship, she gets all excited and she runs back to her community with the news that she may have found the Messiah. Not that she did, just that she may. The community asks Jesus to remain with him, to remain with them, make his home with them. Settle in with us, Jesus. Be with us. And Jesus stayed with these Samaritans 2 days. Samaritans. Think of the Palestinians and the Israelis. It's like the Israelis going in and just cozying up and staying with the Palestinians. The Palestinians going in and just cozying up and being with the Israelis and becoming their friends and listening to their stories. That's what Jesus did. Think of the LGBTQ plus community. Just think of that. Jesus would feel so comfortable there. He would make friends. He would listen to their stories. He would talk with them and know them and love them. He would enter into their world because that's what he did for all of us. He came into our community when we were his enemies, when we were the Palestinians and he's the true vine Israel. And he made his home with us and he went to the cross for us. How's that putting the war between Israel and Palestine into the context of the gospel for us, where we are part of the big, big problem? And he remained with them, and they remained with him. Well, four ways this morning. Prayer is our way of intentionally remaining living in Jesus. We're told in verse 7 that when we remain in Jesus, we are to ask to pray our deepest needs and to Him, and He will answer. That's what we're told. So when we remain in Jesus, His will starts becoming our will so that we ask in Jesus' name our deepest needs, and they'll be granted by the Father. Prayer pushes us to remain in Jesus. Now, I have a good friend. His name's Jay Ballinger. And he lives in Moses Lake, and he's vice president of Schaefer Oil, and he works for Tyco there. He's the main person there, too. And Jay gave me some Protestant prayer beads a couple of years back. He has a prayer room he put in at his Tyco Schaefer Oil company there for his employees. These beads help people remain in Jesus. It's interesting. You start at the cross, and you pray the Lord's Prayer. And the next bead pulls a person into confession of sin. It's one we do every week almost at our church. It's one form or another, you know, the prayer, "Merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and left undone." And then you pray the Apostles' Creed. The next small seven beads have one praying the Jesus Prayer. "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Seven times. And then the next large bead directs us to pray for our family. We just go through, we pray for all of our family. And then next, the Jesus Prayer again, seven times, one for each bead. "Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner." And then the next larger bead, you pray for your friends. Family, friends. And then you pray the Jesus Prayer seven times again. And then the third bead, you prayed for those that are far away, like the Skavdals that need our prayers. Those far. And then you pray the Jesus Prayer seven times again, right out of the Bible. You're praying the Bible. And the next large bead is Jay's favorite, because you go family, friends, far, and then foe. You pray for your foes, for your enemies. Pray in the company of Jesus for our enemies. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And the last bead is the Apostles' Creed that moves us to the cross where the Lord's Prayer is prayed. That may be too rote for you, but we pray. It helps a lot of people pray. Helps me pray. But what I can say is we will not participate in the nourishment and the strength of the vine Jesus Christ without remaining in Him in prayer. We also remain in Jesus in communion. Now, John doesn't give us a Last Supper scene. He gives us the foot washing scene. But he gives us the Last Supper in two different sections. He gives it in the communion Eucharist in John 6. Jesus is in John 6, took this mega church down to 20 people in one sermon. "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part. I have no part in you. You have no part in me." And people left, and Jesus didn't chase after them. He didn't try to beg them to come back. In our text, he pulls the wine image into our imaginations. The vine, the vintner, the wine. "Unless we immerse ourselves in the wine of Jesus, the vine, remaining there, we have no part with Jesus. In the mystery of the wine and bread meal, we find ourselves remaining in Jesus." Now, I want you to know, you don't need to understand this experience that we do every week here. Because I want you to know, I don't understand it. I love what C.S. Lewis said, and Carrie said, "Oh, you're making your sermon longer this morning," because I read this morning, and I went out for this walk, and I prayed for everyone in this church today by name. And some people are really messing me up, because when I pray for you by name, I usually go through where you usually sit. Now people are starting to sit in different places, and it's really messing me up. So you're really... But C.S. Lewis said, "If we found that we could fully understand it, that very fact would show that it was not what it professes to be. The inconceivable, the uncreated, the thing from beyond nature, striking down into nature like lightning. You may ask what good it would be to us if we do not understand it? But that is easily answered. A man can eat his dinner without understanding exactly how food nourishes him. A man can accept what Christ has done without knowing how it works. So practical. We will all need to walk into the mystery. You know, Carrie and I will drive to Spokane on May 15th, and we'll fly to Cleveland. We will board a plane and leave the ground to air travel to see Jesse and Lauren. We will sit in a chair in the air for 4 hours. Kind of a rhymey thing, isn't it? How much do I understand about airplanes and flying and being a pilot? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. I trust the authority of the engineers. Why am I so Eucharistic-centered as a pastor and Christ follower? Because I trust the authority. His name is Jesus. And he tells me to come to this table of simple meal and experience him in bread and wine in the company of friends, and that's you, and I trust Jesus. Jesus also tells us to make our home in his word. Jesus makes us uncomfortable in this metaphor of the vine, wine, and branches. We are told that if we do not remain in Jesus' word, we are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. We are used for kindling, to roast the marshmallows while those gathered sing kumbaya. We tend to want black and white answers to a metaphor like this. Let's define it. And Jesus isn't like that. He gives us these pictures and we have to enter into it. And we have to live it. It's about living and living out of the picture. Now, I was an idiot once, only once. And I was resting on the stern as Carrie's brother was driving the boat. It was a gorgeous day. We were traveling at a pretty good clip. And all of a sudden, Mark just decided to turn left. I don't know why. And I went screaming and flying off the stern into the water. He cut the engine and jumped out to save me. I should have acted like I was drowning to make him do mouth to mouth. But he would have been very mad at me at that point. But what a foolish thing for me to be that close to the edge. Right? That was dumb. Remaining in Jesus' words is to consciously place ourselves at the center of his word, at the center of the boat, not on the edge. Not on the edge of the boat where we can easily find ourselves drowning. Jesus tells us that if we're not remaining in his word, we're living on the edge of the boat. Riding on the edge of the boat is not a secure place. Jesus also tells us that to remain in him means living in community. We don't get to choose who comes and gathers here in church. The church is not a gathering of those of like mind, of the same church tradition, the same culture, the same ethnicity, the same political persuasion, the same gender, or the same sexual preference. Some of us have lots of money. Others have very little money. We are told in the Bible that those of us with lots of money are to care for those with less. Jesus tells us in John 15 that we're to love each other as I have loved you. And there's no greater love than to lay one's life for one's friend. That's in our text. We are called to not toss our stones at one another, but give our lives away to the other. We don't take life. We help preserve it and seek its flourishing. That's a sign we are remaining in Jesus. We love giving our very selves to those we regularly worship with. Jesus calls himself the true vine. He's the true Israel. There are myriads of plants that produce fruit and food. And yet, it is the grapevine that can thrive in the most adverse conditions. The terrain can be atrocious, but it can survive and it can produce fruit. The grapevine laughs at stony soil. The grapevine mocks steep and flat landscape. With the care of an attentive vintner, grapes will grow large clusters. So where does Jesus produce the greatest abundance of grapes? It is a place of barrenness and death, and it's called the cross. The cross is where the true vine produces an abundance of grape clusters. He gives this teaching 24 hours before he will be cut down and burned. He's headed to crucifixion. So our lives may be really barren this morning, and my guess is we all have those barren spots in our lives we just don't talk about much. We may be navigating very rough terrain. The air is desert dry, and we have extreme cotton mouth. Life seems hopeless with little signs of life. But I am telling you, Jesus is telling us in this text that he will grow us up out of our dark, our barren soil, our weedy lives of sin, our confusing circumstances. That's what the picture of the wine and the vintner gives us. He nudges us to pray and receive his life, giving self in communion. We give ourselves to his word, this text. We enter it. We live it. And we do that while gathering as a community. And we learn to love as Jesus loved us. That's the gospel. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.